This morning, we are continuing our series, Life in His Name, and our scripture passage is John 20, 1 through 18, if you want to join me there. Otherwise, it's on the screens. Now, on that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Well, hey, good morning. My name is Nate, if I haven't met you yet. Really good to be with you this morning. So we're in the Gospel of John, and we've kind of said this since day one, that John has this thesis. He's wanting you to experience this deep, abundant, and eternal life. That's his thesis. He's writing so that you and I might experience something that goes far beyond what we know in this world. And as he's writing, he's saying this, that all of that life, this deep, abundant, eternal life, is all bound up in Jesus. That's his thesis. And we're towards the end of this gospel account, and John records what happened that first Easter morning. And it's so that we might experience this life that's found in him. And I want to submit to you that John shows us three things about the resurrection so that you and I might have this life. He shows us the credibility of the resurrection. He shows us the personal call of the resurrection. And then lastly, he shows us the meaning of it, what it's all about. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, this morning we pray that your word would be a swift word that would go from our hearing and our ears all the way down to our heart, that we would know you. And so pray you would do a work this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Credibility. If you're going to experience life in Jesus' name, you need to know this. John is not writing a mythology or a legend. John is making a historical claim that Jesus is no longer dead, but that he's bodily risen. And let's just be clear, that is a huge claim, right? You all know that. That's a huge claim. And what's interesting is one historical commentator, N.T. Wright, he's knowledgeable about kind of what the beliefs were back in the first century when this first claim was made. And this is what he puts it this way. He says this: Christianity was born into a world where its central claim, the resurrection, was known to be false. And here's what he means by that. This is what he means. There were essentially three dominant views of that day. And they're actually not uncommon in our day. One of the views was this, is that, you know, we're here, we live, and then we die, and that's it. That's all there is. Okay? That was one dominant view. Another dominant view is this, is that, you know, it's actually good when you die, because then your spirit gets separated from your body because the body is bad. Okay? That was another dominant view of the day. And the third was this. It was Judaism, which believed in a bodily resurrection, the only one that did, but that happened at the end of history, in which everybody would be resurrected bodily. But notice, none of those views have one man in the middle of history rising from the dead bodily. Does that make sense? So when this news gets out, that's the claim: Jesus Christ has bodily risen from the dead. That has no place in the world. Every view out there was that doesn't make any sense. It's completely false. And you know what's interesting? You know, if you would kind of walk the streets today and you were, you know, to say, hey, I believe that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, you'd probably get one of two responses. You know, kind of like, are you crazy, right? You might get one of those. You might get a, are you naive? I mean, I'm glad that works for you. In other words, even in our day, right, that news doesn't fit in. And so this is it, because why would you believe something like that? I mean, this is a historical claim. Why would you and I actually put our faith in that? And I want to show you in this passage, there's at least three things that give it credibility. At least three. So firstly, the passage opens and we have Mary Magdalene going to the tomb where Jesus had been laid. It's early in the morning and she arrives and she's stunned. She's frightened because she notices that the stone has been rolled away. And the first thing she does is she runs back to get Peter and John. And in verse 2, notice her words. Verse 2, it says this. She says this: they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. This is the first thing to note about the credibility of this account. Jesus, we know from other gospels, has at least three times told his disciples what was going to happen, that he was going to suffer and die. And not only that, but 3 days later, he was going to rise from the dead. And what you don't see in any of the gospels, and even here, you don't have a crowd of disciples gathering around waiting for Jesus to, you know, get out of the tomb. They're not there. And here's what's interesting. Mary Magdalene goes there, and she sees evidence that Jesus isn't there anymore. And what does she do? She doesn't go back and say, hey, guys, he's risen. No. She goes back and says, somebody's taken his body. Now, why does she do that? Because she has no category for it. She lives in a world where one man in the middle of history, bodily rising from the dead, she has no category for that. She's a product of that day. She's surprised. In other words, here's what I'm trying to say. Some people will say, man, people back then, they were naive. You know, they believed in things like this. Listen, do you realize how sobering Mary is at that point? Of course. No, somebody's taken her by. She sees the empty tomb, but she doesn't go to the resurrection because she's not naive. That's the first thing that makes this account credible. The second is this. The empirical data and the eyewitness account. So after Mary tells the two disciples, you know, they take off, and you know, they take off running toward the tomb. And one of the things I love about this account is how the author, John, basically says, I'm faster than Peter. Did you catch that? Right? Peter took off first, and then I got there. I outran him, by the way. I just want you to know that. And so they both go, and they both verify Mary's testimony. They see the stone rolled away. It's not just Mary making this up. No, now we have Peter and John who see it as well. And John gets there and looks in, and he sees the linen cloth that would have been around Jesus' body. Peter arrives, and he goes right into the tomb. And look at what we read in verses 6 and 7. Here's what Peter sees. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, that's interesting. And here's why. Back in that day, you know, there were grave robbers. But, you know, grave robbers, they don't make sure they leave scenes nicely and folded up, right? In other words, what is happening here? It doesn't add up. Who's taking his body? And if so, why would there be a nicely folded face cloth right there? So that's the second way that there's credibility to this account. There's three eyewitnesses and the specific details around what they saw are significant. But the third is this, the first eyewitness, the first of the resurrected Jesus is a woman, is a woman. And the reason why that's significant is that in that day, a woman's testimony was not viewed as credible. In fact, it wasn't even, a woman's testimony was not allowed in a place of court. And one of the reasons why we know this is so unique is because, let me put it this way, the first written critique of Christianity back in 175 AD was by a guy named Celsus. And one of his critiques of why you should not believe in Christianity was because the eyewitnesses of the resurrection were women. And this is what he said, because the source of this claim is a quote-unquote hysterical female. Madison loves that one, don't they? Right? Now, how does that show that there's credibility to this account? Here's what it means. If you were making this up, a story of a bodily resurrected Jesus, and wanted it to be accepted and credible, you would never, and I mean never, have made up a story in which women were the first eyewitnesses. You would have chosen Peter or John or some other dude, because that would have made it credible. In other words, the only reason why you would have a woman be the eyewitness account, the first one, is if that's actually the way it happened. And you just had to say, well, this is the truth. This is what it is. No, let me just remind you, why do we spend time here? Here's why. John wants you to experience life in Jesus' name, and something about faith is important because oftentimes when we think about faith, we think of it as a placebo. You know, it's the sort of thing where, like, right, you have like a medicine, like, hey, if you take this pill, you'll get better. And then, you know, because you think it'll help you, it makes you feel better. There's actually no medicine in it. That is not Christianity. The resurrection is a historical claim, and the claim is this: it's true. It happened. That's why you can be changed. And that is so significant. It's not nearly sprinkling a little bit of, you know, I hope this helps you out, this kind of idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. No. This is a historical claim. And I want you to know this, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you lost a bet. I don't know how you got here, Maybe you're curious or skeptical of Christianity. I would just say this. You do not have to leave your mind at the door. Most people in Madison think that's what you need to do to actually believe in this. But no. Like, John is giving us credibility, reasonable faith. It's the only, this is the historical claim. This is the only way that actually your life can be changed. That's what John is saying. But secondly, there's a personal call in this text. In other words, if you don't understand this personal call, you will not have your life changed. It's not enough to have an abstract concept or idea or a general belief that Jesus rose from the dead. You've got to experience something of what Mary experienced. You know, in the second part of our text, after Peter and John go back to their homes, Mary's weeping outside the tomb. And, you know, she stoops to look in. She sees two angels. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she again says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And after she said this, the account says she turned around. And in verse 14, here's what she saw. "And saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus." Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then we get this note from the text that she thinks Jesus is the gardener. She doesn't recognize him. Think about this for a moment. People seem very dull at this point, right? Right? Jesus has told her multiple times, I'm gonna rise from the dead. She's seen the empty tomb, right? She's seen the linen cloths. And yet even with Jesus right in front of her, she thinks, it might be the gardener, right? It just seems obvious. It seems at this point that Mary's going to turn around and be like, "Jesus, you've risen." And that's not what happens. What's the moment in which she recognizes Jesus? It's verse 16. Listen to what happens. "Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni.'" Mary comes to see and encounter Jesus when Jesus says her name. Her name. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus is talking about who he is, and he uses this metaphor. He says he's a good shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 3, this is what he says he does. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Mary has experienced that firsthand. She's heard him call her name. And that means that you and I, if we're going to experience life in his name, it means we have to hear him call our name. It means you have to move from a general trust, a general belief, to a personal trust. Well, what does that look like? In 1859, there's a guy named Charles Blondin, and he took a rope and he strung it across Niagara Falls. And he was the first person to walk across it and back, and he just kept on doing it. In fact, he did these, he did quite a lot of interesting things. One of the things he did was, at one point, the mate of the missed ship was beneath him, and he lowered a rope with a bucket, and the mate of the missed ship gave him a bottle of wine. And while he's on the rope, he brought it all the way up, drank the wine, and then continued to walk across. I mean, this dude's like, I mean, if social media would have been back then, I mean, this would have been insane, right? At one point, he made this comment. He said to the crowd, there's a lot of people there. He said, "How many people here think I can carry a man on my back there and back?" And the crowd just cheered. And then he said, "Who's first?" And it got silent. How about you? In other words, it's not enough to simply believe that Jesus and died and rose again in general. If you've encountered him, if you've heard him call your name, it means you've put your faith and trust that Jesus died and rose again for you. And then we'll see this in a moment when we get to the mean about all of that entails. But I want you to understand something. There's a possibility this morning that you could be standing on the side of the Niagara Falls and saying, "Yes, I believe," but you're actually not on his back. You've got to encounter him. He's got to call your name. Well, how does that happen? And that's the last thing we're going to see. It's the meaning of the resurrection. You know, Mary, after recognizing Jesus, after he's called her name, she just grabs onto Jesus. She will not let go. It's a little bit interesting how Jesus responds. The translation is a little bit odd, but essentially Jesus is saying, "Stop holding on to me." And Jesus says this, "Go and tell the disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The meaning of the resurrection is bound up in those words. If you understand those words, you will understand the meaning of the resurrection. And it could be said in multiple different ways, but let me just, this is how I wrote out this week. Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection has made a way so that we might be restored to a relationship with God. Let me say it again. The meaning of the resurrection is that because of Jesus' life, death, and now resurrection, he has made a way so that we might be restored to a relationship with God. And listen, just think about it. She's going back with news that this God can be their God, and this God can be known as their Father. It's all relational. It's relational language. But you need to hear these words in the broader context of the whole of Scripture, because that's where you get this remarkable understanding of what's just happened. You see, at the very beginning of Scripture, God makes this world, and he puts humanity right at the center of it. In the very beginning, they have this intimate, tight relationship with God. At one point, it even says that Adam walks with God in the afternoon. But then, our ancestors choose to rebel. God gives a clear command, "Don't eat from this tree, this one tree, this fruit." And the serpent comes and they rebel. They take the fruit. And that act fractures everything. Their first response is to hide from God. And then they hide from one another. They put on fig leaves. And then they blame one another. In other words, everything we experience in this world, all the breakdown, the loneliness, the depression, the relational strife that we experience, the Bible says actually goes all the way back to that first moment when it all broke down. And you know what's interesting? If you go back and you read that account in Genesis 3, you know, Adam and Eve, they've completely disobeyed God. You know what the first words out of God's mouth are in that moment? They're not, "What have you done?" But it's this, "Where are you? Where are you?" And as a result, the damage is done. Because of sin, the result is exile and death. They're exiled from the garden in God's presence, and death is the sentence. But even in that text, there is a moment where there is hope. There's this small text in Genesis 3, and it says this, he speaks of an offspring from the woman who will come to crush the serpent and ultimately set things right. So when Jesus says, go tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, it means this, he's the offspring of the woman who's come to set things right. And he's kept his promise. And the resurrection means it's accomplished. Think about that. This is the claim that the God who made everything, you can have as your God, you can know as your Father. And it's all bound up in this one who has come and done what we could not do. Years ago, I heard this. It all comes down to this. If you think about like the different religions and faiths out there, it comes down to two words, do and done. Every other religion, in essence, says there's something you have to do to make it to God. Obey this, do this, follow this, keep this. But Christianity says it's done. It's done. Jesus has come, and he is the victor. He is the one that's come and laid down his life and bodily risen from the dead to take care of sin and death. That is the news. That's what can radically change your life. So this morning, some of you, I imagine, you know, you might be curious or skeptical of this news. You're not sure what to make of the resurrection. Let me just encourage you. It's actually interesting. We're going to be there in the next couple of weeks, and I would invite you to come back. But you need to know this. There's no, like, single way of coming. Here's what I mean. Peter, in verse 9, it says he looks in and sees linen cloths and says he believes. That's all he needed. Thomas, we're going to get in a couple weeks. He's like, guys, I don't care how many people tell you, seeing the risen Jesus, I don't believe it until I see him. In other words, different people take different times and amounts of evidence to come to faith. There's no one way. But I would encourage you, come back, consider these accounts, and see if he might just, I don't know, call your name. Some of you this morning, you might think this, I feel unworthy to come. Maybe you think, you know, my life is too much of a mess. Or maybe you just kind of, you're here and you're the one that's on the margin that's like, no one ever notices me. I'm kind of over here. I'm just kind of a wallflower. You know what's remarkable about this passage? We've already said this, but it's Mary Magdalene who's the first one to get eyes and encounter Jesus. Do you know who she was? She had a troubled past, and yet Jesus saw her and moved towards her, and she's the first one to encounter. She's actually the first Christian. She sees the bodily risen Jesus, and she's on the margins, that's how grace works. That's how it works. It means no matter who you are, like, he sees you. He sees you. And others of you, maybe this morning, you're unsure. You don't know if you've heard him call your name. How do you know? Well, as I said earlier, there's no two ways of coming. I mean, everybody's story is different. But at the core of it, here's what it is. One, you have to believe that you're a sinner. And two, you have to trust that it is Jesus' work and not yours that actually makes you acceptable to God. And the result of that, if you get that, even a tiny bit of that, the only response is to offer all of your life in gratitude to what he's done. And that's for those of you this morning who say, I've heard him call my name. I'm his. Well, what now? Well, that's for next week. I mean that seriously. It's for next week. But I'll leave you with this. Charles Wesley, who was a pastor and hymn writer back in the 18th century, is trying to express what he had in Jesus in light of the resurrection. And listen to these words of the hymn. He said, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Friends, if he's called your name and you have him, know this. Jesus and all he is and all he has is yours. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the deep, abundant, eternal life that is found in and through your Son, Jesus. We thank you and we praise you for the news of the empty tomb. And we pray that as your people, you would continue this work of changing us to be a community of hope that is bound up in this wonderful news. The tomb is empty, and you are risen. Amen.